Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 if you're not already there. The theme here is understanding the tragedy of self-deception. We're focusing on this as we bring this Sermon on the Mount to a close. And I believe if all goes as I'm thinking it will, we will finish this today. We've been covering the Sermon on the Mount for quite a while. And we keep reminding you of the themes that are throughout here and all that's here because it is one unit. It is one of the longer sermons that we have recorded by Jesus. And so it is important that we have these themes right before us. Now, not everything is as it seems. You look at something and you might try to judge the book by its cover. But it is not always as it seems. Sometimes you hear, and of recent, we've heard this of people that have done such crazy things. So for example, the three guys, brothers, that were caught recently having stolen three young girls that are now women in their 20s, that were hid for 9 and 10 years. And some of the comments of people in the area where we just had no idea, no clue. In other words, not everything is as it seems. It might look a certain way on the outside. But be far from that in reality or on the inside. Many false teachers know that they are deceiving people. They stalk, they look to get in, to infiltrate. But some who follow them, the followers, actually think that they're going in the right direction. In other words, it is the followers that you see the great damage. They have bought what has been sold. They believed the claims. They think that they are okay. They're in good shape. They even defend the views of the people that they follow. They have their ticket to heaven. They are a Jesus card-carrying member. On the outside, things look good. But what a tragedy to come before the Lord someday and find out you didn't make it. Self-deception. Self-deception. You know, the false prophets are bad, but its followers and their story is worse. You ever feel that way when two people come to your door of some cult, and the one is kind of the kingpin and the other is clearly the follower? You feel for that follower because they're being led by this Pied Piper, like lemmings off the cliff to their doom. Now you can see this right there in our text that we're studying here in Matthew 7, 24 through 29. Let's read it one more time as we bring the study on the Sermon on the Mount to a close. Look at it, just verses 24 through 29 this time. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, slammed against that house, and yet it didn't fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. I'll never forget the year 1980. For months, we read about the warning signs of a volcanic mountain that could blow. And Mr. Harry Truman, not the president, he lived a few miles from that mountain. Stubborn guy, real codger. At one point, they warned all the people in the radius to move to safety. And they didn't know if or when this mountain would blow, but it seemed to them that there was imminent danger. And his response was, and I still remember this, "I've lived here in this house all my life. I ain't going anywhere. You can't move me." But there was somebody that could move him, and he did get moved, but not on his own terms and by his own will. When the mountain finally blew, it completely changed the landscape around it, lifting up earth and hurling what used to be a lake, redirecting it into another place. Surely, underneath all that rubble and timber that you could actually still see to this day, if you drive over there, you can see the timber that looks like little twigs, but actually from a distance like little twigs, but they're actually gigantic log. They're trees that had been lifted up and scattered everywhere by this unbelievable force of power. Truman was nowhere to be found, nor his house. His house was no match for the unbelievable power and force from Mount St. Helens. Now, what kind of home would you have to withstand a catastrophic devastation like that? I don't know. I'm not sure. I don't even know if an underground home could have withstood that. Whatever home you would have, it would have to be able to endure that kind of power. You might look into getting a home that can handle that kind of stuff if you were told that there was a volcano right next to it and that thing could blow, right? Now that's an extreme picture, but it's similar to what Jesus had in mind when he gave this last illustration to paint the cascade of truth that he had been teaching for three chapters. And then what we're talking about here are verses 24 through verse 27. It's a comparison of two houses. Two houses that were built down in a valley. Built to gain from the water. Possibly a river that was below. And we know that because it says that the waters, right, they ascended up. They overtook. The floods came. And so somewhere along the line, they thought this would be a great place to build a house. And it made sense. Possibly there was great scenery. More than likely, it was the water worked as a great source or resource for them. And it's a very simple story that Jesus gives here. And we need to understand it. And like so much of what Jesus does when he teaches in parables or when he teaches by story, he has such pictures, paints such a picture. And there are different parts that are all designed to convey one simple truth. And that's just what we have here. It's an illustration, really. Two houses. You've got two builders. You've got one, a wise one, and the other, a foolish one, right? So it's all about building a house. And then you have this storm that comes against both houses. Now, what's this all about? Notice in verse 24. Everyone who hears, and then take a look at verse 26, same thing. Same exact wording. It's about hearing. Whatever the building of this house is, it is all about hearing something. So the building of it is on the basis of the hearing of something. Hearing what? Hearing some message. How you hear some message? Where do you hear messages about Jesus? The church. This is an illustration of two church people. But listen, one church person passes the test, the other church person does not. He goes to hell. In other words, how you hear matters. Say it a different way. How you hear reveals who you are. Let me ask the question then, the personal one, the applicational one here at the very beginning. How do you hear messages about Christ? Are you able to hear them? What goes on in you? And how do you respond? So it's really a message about the self-deception of hearing a message about Jesus, about getting great information, having intellect, but there's no life change, there's no heart, there's no movement in God's kingdom, towards God's kingdom and in God's kingdom. This is what this last piece is about. And we are connecting it to verses 21 to 23 because it is connected, and it's one central thought really about self-deception. And so there is this judgment by Jesus on how we hear a message about Jesus, how we hear preaching, how we hear the word. Now, Romans 10, verse 17, it says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the message about Christ. It's all in the hearing. But listen, how you hear. What that hearing does to you. In Ephesians 4:21, he says, if indeed you have heard Christ and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. He says, if indeed you've heard him. In other words, in Ephesians 4, the question is, have you heard Jesus? There's a certain kind of hearing, in other words, that happens in the heart that attaches itself to Jesus Christ. And then there's a kind of hearing that only goes into the human ears and it stays there at the biological level and it doesn't do anything to the human heart, to the spiritual heart. See? How do we know which one? The self-deceived person is the one who hears lots of messages about Christ, but isn't saved. That's what Jesus is saying here. This is the end of the sermon, and Jesus here does what all great preachers do who want people to be saved, to have eternal life. He gave an invitation, right? Remember the invitation? Look at verse 13. Verses 13 and 14, he says, enter in. Enter in. Do enter in, but understand something. As you're right there about to enter in, it's going to be tough. Before you get going and you get out there and you look at the road, you got to realize there's two. And you have to understand the difference between the two. I think it's best for us to understand this message, not in the context of out there, but in the context of right in here. It would be like preaching to a church here and telling them, you're going to go out those doors, and when you go out those doors, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about these two roads. And I want you to enter into the right one. But it's going to be tough. Why? Because it's a narrow gate. The right one is the narrow gate. It's not going to be easy to enter in. It's going to look like something that you say, I don't know that I can do that. I don't know that I can do that. And it's a lot worse than jumping off the cliff into a body of water. Or it's a lot harder, I should say. You say, why do you say that? Because I was thinking about this recently, of my days gone by. I remember when I was in high school and we went to the cliffs, and how crazy was this? I was watching kids jumping off them into this body of water, a good 30 plus feet, and thinking to myself, that looks fun. And then looking over the cliff, I just don't know about all those rocks down there, right? You know, so, oh, trust me, the guy says, if you run fast enough and push yourself hard enough, you'll make it, right? Now, the older you get, the dumber that just appears to you, doesn't it? Because it's the pushing hard and far enough that you think, I don't think I can do that. That's not going to happen, right? But in my mind, of course, I can do it. I can do it, right? Well, it's harder than that. He says, there's two reasons why that it's not going to be easy to enter into this narrow gate. Verses 15 through 20, the first reason, the false prophets. And then verses 21 through 23, the second reason, the false professors. How are they reasons why many don't enter into this narrow gate where Jesus is? I'll tell you why. First of all, because right there at the narrow gate are these false prophets. They redirect people onto the wide way, the easy way. And we have these today, don't we? We have those that, you say, what do they look like? Well, these are people that just say, you know what? In my church, we just preach love. That's what we do. And we just figure that in such a tough life that people have to live, they don't need more messages of condemnation and negative talk. What they need is love. People need hugs. People need encouragement. People need, you know, a positive view of living. And that's an easy way, isn't it? That's an easy way. That's a big old broad way, a big old broad road. You mean I can have Jesus and still live that way? That's right. Boy, I'm in. I'm in, right? You mean I can have Jesus and still have the life that I've always had and I've always wanted to have? Yes. Your dreams and everything. Wow. I didn't realize it was that simple and that easy, and that it wasn't confining. Yes, the false prophet is directing that way. And so it's hard. It's hard because, boy, their messages seem so attractive. The books that they write seem so exciting and so invigorating and fulfilling. And then you have the second one. You could be self-deceived. It's not easy to enter in because you could be self-deceived. How? Notice in verses 21 to 23, these are people that say things but don't what? They don't do the will of the Father in heaven. They profess, they claim, they say they belong. It's a saying thing. It's a claiming thing. They belong, they say. Belong to what? Well, what are their words? Take a look at their words, verse 21. Or verse 22, I believe. Verse 21. Lord, Lord. That's what they say to Jesus. Lord, Lord. It's not a bad way to start. 1 Corinthians 12:3, you can't be saved unless you say that he's your Lord. Remember Judas? Rabbi! Rabboni! He said, actually, literally, Rabboni, which is my beloved teacher, as he was betraying him. Words, that's all they are. After he said that, with his words, he kissed him. He not only had words, he had affection and passion and hey, right? They say they belong to Jesus Christ, but they don't do what Jesus says. In Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" He just puts it right out there, doesn't he? What's the deal? That's the what's the deal verse. What's the deal? You're calling me Lord on the one side of your mouth, and on the other side of your mouth, you're disobeying me. James 3 put it this way, "Shall blessing and cursing come from the same source or the same spring?" You have words, but there's nothing genuine. There's nothing there. Look, they even say they have great acts of service, and that they preach, and that they do powerful things for our Lord. They do miracles. Now, somebody asked me earlier this week a question that I thought was a great question. The question was, are these works? Are these possibly works that they're parading before the Lord? Look at my works. And I think it's possible. But I don't believe they are necessarily works to pray before the Lord. Here's the reason why. I believe that what they are evidences that they belong to Him. In other words, that they're attached. We have an attachment. It's not necessarily that they're saying, "Look at all these things," but they're saying, "We're with you. We hold on to your name. We belong to you." More important, the emphasis and the structure of these words is on what they will, what does it say? Say. You will say these things. We don't even know if they're true about them. But you're going to say this. Who knows? Maybe they just did it once. Maybe they saw the apostles and decided they wanted to join in on the whole deal. But what's lacking? Doing His will, right? That's self-deception. That's self-deception. The thinking that, you know, I'm okay. I mean, I'm sincere. I'm all for the Bible and people that want to follow. I'm all for that. Yeah, but are you that? That's the question. And those people will be shocked when Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." In other words, they're self-deceived. They made themselves think that they were okay. Now, the difference between that group and this next one in verses 24 to 29 are that one rests on their claim, what they say about themselves, the other group on how they hear the right messages. On how they hear the right messages. They hear, but do not do. These people are, I mean, when you look at their iPod and their Kindles and their other electronic devices that are able to store sermons, they would say, "Man, I'm loaded. How can you say I'm not a follower? Look how many sermons I've got on this deal here." You know, you love listening to sermons that way. You get so many resources and everything. But these guys are saying, we hear you. We're hearing you all the time. They hear, but they do not do. The heart isn't in the right place. Ears that give lots of head knowledge, but there's no substance in the heart. See, that's the point. So the first one, how the mouth claims. The second part, the self-deception, how the heart responds. How the heart responds. Verses 24 to 29. Now as Jesus brings this to a close, it's not too hard to see what He's been saying. I want to be careful in saying this because I understand where some people that have this position are coming from. But there are many that take this as a message for the kingdom to be set up on earth and a kind of living that is a future kingdom. And that's all they can see this as. But listen, beloved, I actually don't believe that is what Jesus is getting at here at all. Now, future kingdom? Yes. Will this be the characteristics of the future kingdom? Absolutely, in terms of all of these things in the perfection that perfection can be. Listen, he wants them living this today, right now. He's been really clear and really repetitive. You repeat something and it starts to hit home a little, doesn't it? Listen to this. He gets to this point on self-deception because what he's telling them is many people think that they have a ticket into the kingdom, but they're wrong about it. And the theme of the sermon is this, the acceptable righteousness to get into his kingdom. All right? So if the theme is acceptable righteousness and that there are people that are self-deceived and thinking that they're getting in, then are verses 24 through 27 no different? Are they telling us a little bit about the acceptable righteousness to get into his kingdom? Let me show you something that might make you wonder. Watch this. Chapter 5, verse 20. What was the point there? You have to have a greater righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus says you have to have a greater righteousness, okay? It's got to be better than theirs. It's got to be acceptable. Chapter 7, verse 13, he says, enter in. Now, what is this righteousness that we have to have in order to enter in? So enter in, he must mean when he says enter in, that a person has somehow got to the point where they have a greater righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees of chapter 5, verse 20. So that's the only way you can enter in, he says in chapter 5, verse 20. And he says enter in chapter 7, verse 13. So therefore, they must have this. Where'd you get it between chapter 5, verse 20 and chapter 7, verse 13? Right? How'd you get it? Where did it come from? What is this righteousness that we have to have in order to enter in? Chapter 5, verse 48, perfection, right? But pay attention to what Jesus is saying. Look at in verses 21 to 23, he says, the only ones getting into the kingdom are the ones, not who say, but what? Who do the will of his Father in heaven. And then notice in verse 24, hearing the words of Jesus and what? Acting upon them. So how do you get this righteousness that you must enter into the kingdom with? Is Jesus saying it's based upon your performance, how you act upon? Is he saying it's based upon your obedience, doing the will of the Father? Is that what he's saying? Is that how you enter in? You do certain things and you're in? Is this kind of like the, all right, you can get in, but here are the things that you've got to do. Pay your dues, right? You want to be a part of this club? Then you got to go through this initiation, right? Is that what this is? Perfection based on how you do the Father's will? Well, there is no denying that it does have to do with doing, doesn't it? And this is wonderful here, beloved, because it takes us back to the beginning of this sermon. Now listen carefully. It does have to do with doing. Our Lord Jesus is very purposeful with how he lays things out. This is not random. Oh yeah, another thing. Oh, and here's another thing. Oh, by the way, I forgot this. He is very clear, purposeful. The being comes before the doing. The being comes before the doing. Will you notice that? It's wonderful. It has to do with being first. The doing at the end is tied into the being of the Beatitudes of verses 3 through 12 of chapter 5. What he states in chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, is not a do this, and then do that, and then do this. How do you do being poor in spirit? How do you do that? Just go do that. Well, what is that? There's a humility there, right? The ones able to do the will of the Father in heaven are the ones who confess their own righteousness is bankrupt, that their own system that they have is worthless, and then they mourn over it, and they mourn over their sin, that is their system, and then they cry out to God in a hunger and thirst for His righteousness. What are they crying for? They're crying because they don't have it, and because they what? They want it because they know what? That's the only ticket in. How do we know they have received this righteousness? That they are His with an ability to do what the Father wants. How do we know? Because, chapter 7, verses 21 through 29, they do His will. See it? In verses 24 to 27, you have two people who hear. You have a few hear and obey, and many hear and disobey, right? And it's this illustration of a building project. Two builders. Now there are four things to look at in order to really get to the center of self-deception. You say, well, wait a minute. You want to get to the center of self-deception? That just sounds so negative. Why are we going the negative approach? Let's go positive here. Let's talk about how you have righteousness and how you follow the Lord and all that stuff. Well, there's a reason why we're doing this. And it is because this is what Jesus does. So we're just going to follow His lead on this, right? Jesus' point here is here's who doesn't get in. And you can see from it the way to get in, beloved. In other words, if you understand that this way is false, then maybe you'll listen to me when I tell you this way is true. See? He's undoing before He does. So a person maybe wonders, am I deceiving myself into thinking I'm in the kingdom when I'm not? How can I know? Look at four things. These four come from different pieces of an illustration Jesus uses here. You have the house. You have what's under the house. You have the weather against the house. And finally, the end of it all, how it shapes up, right? Now let's look at this here. First of all, number one, by looking at the structure. Look at the structure. In other words, look at the appearance. Let's take a look at this house. All right. Let's get ourselves into this. Now, for those of you that are just these linear type of people that you just love things to flow, and you know where you go, verse 24, then verse 25 next, we're not doing that. And part of the reason why we're not doing that is Jesus just didn't lay it out that way. So we're going to do this in these little chunks of thought, okay? Now verses 24 and 26, you have people that hear. They hear a message about Jesus Christ. Both of them do. They hear the Word of God. I mean, maybe they come to church and hear the preaching. But what I want you to focus first on, though, is the house. The house as it relates to the hearing. Now, all these, of course, relate to the hearing, but focus on the house as it relates to the hearing. And what you're going to see here is that there are some similarities and some differences between the two. Many more similarities than there are differences, believe it or not. Now, what is this house that Jesus is talking about that they are both building? Now, the thing right away to notice is that they both build. They both build. It's not that one is building and the other is some lazy guy that doesn't build, okay? That is not the picture here. The picture here is you have two ardent builders, two people that are after it. The people that do nothing are a whole other area. They're not even in the radar, right? We've got two builders here. So building isn't the issue. Let's take that out of the way. It's not whether you build. All people who claim Christ are building a house. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:9 said, we are God's workers, and to that church, you are God's building. We're called to build. In 1 Peter 2, being built up as a spiritual house. In Ephesians 3, rooted and grounded in love, and it describes us like a building project. And then in chapter 4, growth that comes from being built up of itself in love. So building describes people. So there's this framing going on. There's an edifice. There's a structure, if you will. What is it? Look at verse 24, 26 again. Each man who builds may be compared to what? A wise man who built his house. And then in verse 26, a foolish man who built his house. And so the house is something both do. House is something both do. Now, can I just say this? I believe that his point, because he doesn't elaborate so much in the fact in telling us that they're doing this, you know, that building the house is wrong, it seems to me that they're both building very similar houses. So you could call the house their spiritual activity. Their spiritual activity. They both do things that have to do with the kingdom of God. These are things that really don't stand out. In fact, as was pointed by many commentators, the house itself really doesn't stand out. We're not noticing the glamour of it. This is not better homes that you'd see and you go, oh, I like that home. Well, that home is really amazing. This is not that at all. We have no idea really what these, you know, we don't know if it's a 4-bedroom or a 5-bedroom or a 2-bedroom. And we don't know how many garage, you know, car deal type of deal there. We don't know the living space. We don't know hardly anything about it. It's just a house, and it appears that they both are similar. And it's very interesting. Jesus never condemns the house of the foolish man. It's not the actual house that's the problem. Both build one. What kind of activity might both share? What is it that they're sharing that's the same when it comes to building? Well, I'll give you some thoughts. Bible reading. Praying. Attendance. Involvement. Serving. Giving money. Smiling. Giving hugs. Being friendly. Going out on some mission for the church. Having daily devotions. Having a journal. We could go on and on here, but we're talking about spiritual activity, aren't we? Spiritual activity. Notice also, they both seem to be building on the same area. Again, nothing wrong with the fact that it is a house, nothing wrong with the location. They have the same location. Jesus isn't condemning the location. How do you know that? Because later in the illustration, the same storm comes with its power against both houses, right? And so you have these people that look the same, and they act somewhat the same. And they're close to each other. They're around each other. Another thing to mention is that they are building this house the same way. Again, it looks the same. It's being put up the same. And so you have the same design, the same locality, and you even have the same pressure against it. Later on, you'll notice that they both receive the same weather against it, and we'll get into that. So what's the difference here? We have to keep on looking at what you see here. Let's look at point number 2. Look at the support or the foundation, if you will. What supports it? What's the foundation? What's below? Notice, the thing to notice about a foundation is that it is invisible, right? Foundations are not meant to be placed where they can be seen. We don't do that with homes, and the ones that do, you kind of go, ooh, I'm not sure about that, right? Foundations are meant to be covered up and hidden, so that what you see is house. They're not meant to be placed where it can be seen. They're visible. They go underneath a house. The house rests on a foundation. Now listen, in this illustration, it really is the only thing that is different. The only thing. Mark that. Is the foundation. Again, verses 24, 26. One builds his house on the rock and the other on the sand. There's the distinction there. Now, looking at the foundation isn't easy after a house is built. After the house is all built and everything, to really learn about the foundation, you have to kind of go into places that are not easy to go into, right? You go to that crawl space and you inspect it. And you have to maybe, because now it's dark underneath there, you get a flashlight, get some light underneath there to see what is this thing like. Any cracks? You have to have people that know what to look for. You have to look under and deep below. Now, what do we see here? Well, one guy, when you look under his house, you're going to find that there's rock underneath there. And the other guy, what you're going to find is sand. Verse 24, first guy, rock. It's very interesting. The Greek word there for rock is Petra. Pay attention to that word. The word Petra really means a bedrock. Some of you guys thought of the little music group, didn't you? It's a large stone, or it's a rock bed. Now, there's another word here used to relate to just smaller stones or even boulders, and it's the word Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, okay? The word used here is P-E-T-R-A. That other word is Petros, and it's a different word. So you have rock bed, large bedrock, and then you have smaller stone. And then you have the other guy in verse 26 who built on sand, and that word is not really anything special. It's the word Ammon, A-M-M-O-N. And it's the word that just basically means sand. And I was reading around, and this is very interesting to me, that there are two places in Israel, one called Petra, and the other called Ammon. And Petra is in the rock, is a city in the rock, and Ammon is an area that's where there's sand everywhere. Okay? If that helps you to get this picture here. Now, lots of sand usually means that there's some sort of water source. Doesn't always. There's some sort of water source. Both these guys went there where the water was, right? Now, that's important because living near water is always a good idea. It's basic survival, right? You don't want to live somewhere where you can't get water. The irrigation system in America has allowed for us to actually... And I believe Fallon even exists because we're able to do this. We're able to irrigate, okay? Bring water in. So the picture here, let's see if we can bring the picture then in. The picture you get here from Jesus is that one person, the genuine believer, had a rock-solid foundation. The other person, the religious Pharisee, had a loose, sandy foundation. His foundation was the religion of externals. That's what the idea of sand, that's what it stood for. The sand was a false foundation, if you will. It was a broad way, a wide road foundation. They had the rules, the service, the prayers, the many hours of religious activity, but it was on a foundation of sand. And we're going to come back to their foundation here in a moment. Now, the first one Jesus gives us is the rock. Let's pay attention to the rock now. He's comparing the Pharisees, who don't have this kind of foundation, to this rock foundation. Now, what is the rock that Jesus says in verses 24 and 25? Now, let me give you some different options. I'm going to give you three options here. Some think it means God. God as a foundation. Now, the reason why, and it makes sense to me, for example, in 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like the Lord, nor is there any rock like our God. Right? Sure. You understand that. Is that though the foundation that Jesus is talking about here? Well, I don't believe it is. Because the Pharisees claimed to be on that foundation. They wouldn't struggle with that. That's the foundation they claim to be on. They would say we're on we believe that God is our foundation, and so rock probably doesn't picture God. How about Christ? Second option. 1 Corinthians 3:11, a foundation which is Jesus Christ, right? 1 Peter 2, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. You also get that from Isaiah 28:16. Well, there are many people that see this way. And I can really see this. I think it sounds good. You can make a great point here in this sermon to say that. I mean, the Pharisees aren't standing on Christ as their foundation, right? So this does sound good. But listen, if you look closely at this text, you can actually gain an understanding of the foundation. You can figure it out. Though Christ as our foundation is critical, I don't believe that that is what Jesus is teaching here. Listen to what Jesus says here. Now, it includes himself, but look at it. Verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine. And then verse 26, same thing. And then verse 28. They were amazed at his what? His teaching. His words. What are you to do with these words of Jesus? Verse 24. Act upon them. What's that mean? Literally. Poieo. Do them. To do them. Hear the words and do them. You know what the rock is? I'm going to say it, and then I'm going to give you examples to prove it. And this is going to be very important. It is the hearing of the word and then the doing of it. That is the entire foundation. The hearing of the word and then the doing of it. Now this is so huge, beloved. It's a life around the word that yields obedience. Say it a different way. It's a commitment to be biblical. It's a commitment to be biblical. Hear it, do it. Jesus says, my word is the foundation for the life of a Christian, for the life of the church. Well, what's his word? Well, it's all of the Sermon on the Mount, right? But remember what he said in chapter 5, verses 17 through 20? I came that not a single part of it will be abolished, but will be fulfilled in what? In me. So it's his word, it's what he has to say about the scriptures, and it's the entirety of the scriptures. Everything in the law of the prophets. Now this is just what the Bible teaches. Let me help you see this in a few places. Later on, if you want to turn here, you can, but we're going to be kind of moving a little bit fast here. Later on in Matthew chapter 16, for example, verse 13. Remember this, Jesus, he asked his men who were back from a gospel preaching mission, and he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? I mean, what's the consensus? What's their confession? What's their statement about me and my identity? Lots of variety to their answers, you remember that? But then this. But who do you say that I am? All right, I've heard what they say. What about you guys? Now, Simon Peter is the guy, of course, that speaks up. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what he says. Now that's a confession, isn't it? That's a theology. That's a statement of belief. That is a conviction. Where'd Peter get that word from? Where did he get that theology from? Verse 17, Jesus tells him, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Hey, Peter, before you get on the very high horse, before you get really, feeling pretty good about yourself, that's not you. You can't even take credit for that, can you, Peter? Well, if flesh and blood didn't reveal it, who did? But my Father who is in heaven. In other words, this is divine revelation. You know another word for divine revelation? What? God's word. God's word. This is God's word. God put his word on your lips, Peter. And you didn't even know it. You didn't realize it. Now watch this, verse 18. I also say to you that you are Petros. You remember we learned what Petros was? You're the little guy. You're a little rock. And upon this Petra, I will build my church. Oh, you're not saying you're going to build it on Peter. You're saying you're going to build it on this massive bedrock of something. Oh, well, what would that be? What larger piece of rock is Jesus referring to that he's going to build the church? Very simple grammatically, he's referring to the statement of Peter about who Jesus is, listen, that came by divine revelation. What Jesus is saying is this: the Father will use the divine revelation that centers on who Christ is to be a foundation for the church, to be a foundation for the Christian. Now you put that together with what Jesus says in Matthew 7, and do you know what you get? The rock is what? The Word of God. And the confession about that Word concerning who Christ is. See? The rock is the Word of God. The Petra is God's Word, his revelation that centers on a message about who Jesus Christ is. The rock is the statement that all that God says we are committed to doing, we build our lives on doing on the basis of what God says, right? You say, does the rest of Scripture teach that? Yes. John chapter 8, for example, verse 30, it says, as Jesus spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Jesus preached the word and they believed in him. It sounds like a revival, right? After all, isn't that all there is to building a house? Believe what he says? Just hear it? Right? Isn't it all about just hearing it? That's not what Jesus says. And that's not what he says here. Verse 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, who had heard him, who had the hearing of the ears, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Hey, look, I'm not going to say who's in and who's not. I'm just going to tell you, you know who's in because it went from this into this and it resulted in this action, obedience. What's the main point? Hearing the word and supposedly believing it doesn't put your house on a solid foundation. That's the point. Hearing it and then continuing or doing it is what Jesus is talking about. Building your life on biblical truth. Let me give you a few more. James chapter 1 verse 22. Remember this one? James says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Not merely people that are self-deceived. Verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Is James talking about salvation here, though? He's saying, this isn't salvation, though, right? Verse 21 says it is. What's he getting at? If you're not doing it, then it is just a silly activity for you because you go away and you forget it. Just like how silly it will be for a person to look in a mirror and go away and say, I just forgot. I don't know what I saw there. In other words, the idea of the word is to go from the mind to the heart and to the arms and the feet and to get you to do it, right? That's the foundation for all people who are true believers. He's talking about a life direction of obedience. 1 John 2:3, another one. By this we know that we have come to know him. Here's how you know that a person is a Christian. Here's how you know a person has built his house on a rock foundation, if we keep his commandments. Is he saying obedience earns salvation? No. He's saying obedience reveals salvation. It reveals the foundation, see? The foundation reveals all. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient. See? And worthless for any good deed. I mean, it's all over the place, beloved. And you know, you go back and you look at what Jesus has said in this foundation, it just makes sense. It's the biblical view of self, according to chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, poor in spirit and so forth. It's the biblical view of the world in verses 13 and 16, salt and light. It's the biblical view of the word of God in verses 17 through 20. It's the biblical view of morality at chapter 5, verses 21 to 48. It's the biblical view of praying. It's the biblical view of giving to the poor. It's the biblical view of your fasting and of how you handle your possessions. In your relationships, chapter 7. Jesus is saying, if your life is going in a biblical direction as it relates to those things, then you are mine, and therefore are in my kingdom, see. It reveals that you have entered in. Now what about the sand? What's the sand? We've already kind of hit on this. All the externals without a true Bible-defined direction. There's no heart to obey Jesus. You see, how could you spot sandy foundations? How could you spot this foolish man? Martin Lloyd-Jones is helpful here. He says first way to be able to spot a sandy foundation, the person who's building this way is in a hurry. He's in a hurry. The foolish man is always in a hurry. You say, why that? Now watch this. This is wonderful here. This is very helpful. Why would anybody choose to build on sand? Well, not because sand happens to be the very best way to do it. I mean, I'm sure people know that. Got to get this house up quick. We got to do a quick job here because I only live so long here, and I got this dream house, and this thing's got to be up, and I want to live in it right now, right? Think about it. The only reason you build on a crummy foundation like sand is because you want to get the thing up now, quickly. You got the dream house in mind. All I care about is the house. Give me my house. There was a story this last week about a bunch of homes. Did you see this? They're all falling apart. I mean, literally, if you see the picture of these things, it's unbelievable. And they're built in this place called Lakeport, California, about 100 miles north of San Francisco. And they slowly break apart, and then they completely crumble. I know all of you are going to go back and look at your homes, right? Any cracks over here? What's going on? You know, why were they crumbling? Because of a bad foundation. Well, why did they even build there in the first place? Because unbelievable scenery. You can look out at Clear Lake, and over here you have this mountain called Mount Conocti. I mean, you know, and so, it's just beauty everywhere for the eye to see. But what about the foundation? Well, they're realizing not so good. One guy put his whole life savings into this unbelievable home built on there. Now it's gone. Gone. So this is a guy, Jones says, that is always interested in shortcuts, quick results. He never takes time. He must have a house at once. No time for any foundation analysis, right? Luke 14, Jesus said, count the what? Cost. Secondly, Jones says he doesn't trouble to listen to instruction. He doesn't pay attention to the rules that govern the construction of a house. And then you can add a third one here. He never considers the possibilities of his construction. Not just the rules, but if I do put this together, what could the future look like down the road this way? And he goes on to say, let us get the house built is his slogan. Just do it. However way you can get it done, do it. Other signs of a sandy foundation, how about superficiality? everything fast and easy and quick. You look into that life and there's nothing but shallow waters. Shallowness. What about the signs of a true rock foundation? Well, it's the opposite of what we just said, right? Slow. Luke, I was reading this morning, Luke 6:48. It says in the parallel passage, the man who dug deep for his foundation. Slow and deep. Slow. That describes a Christian. Slow and deep. He takes his time to make sure. He gives a lot of time to get the word deep into his heart and life. Listen, I believe the problem with lives and preaching today is there's no meditation going on. Where is the meditation? Some people just barely read. And when they do read, I mean, it's fast and it is all over the place. Shallow, thin ground here. Try reading less, but thinking about it more, right? And you're talking about a person who's teachable here. And that's the poor in spirit kind of person. The humble approach with the word. And I love how John MacArthur puts it. He says, the one who digs deep empties himself of self-righteousness. End quote. Yeah. 2 Timothy 3, lots of people have a form of godliness, but they've denied the power of it. Why? Because there's no heart to obey the word. No commitment to seek Christ that way, see. And that's not all to look for here. Let me bring our time to a close, these last two. Look at the storm. Look at the storm or the tests. How can we know who's who? Matthew 13, Jesus says, sometimes you won't know the difference between a wheat and a tare until judgment day. But just like the fire reveals the purity of the metals, God sends a storm to reveal the genuineness of who belongs to him. Look at verse 25 and 27. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house. Now it says that about both houses, doesn't it? Both houses had a storm. What kind of storm is this? Is this death? Well, it definitely includes that. Earlier in verse 22, he said, on that day. So it definitely includes that. There is a judgment coming that will reveal who belongs to the Lord. And you read 1 Thessalonians, and this is so fascinating to me. Every single chapter of 1 Thessalonians ends with this topic of facing the wrath of God. Isn't that interesting? And being able to come out of it, to be safe from it. For example, at the end of chapter 1, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's the believer. That's the ultimate test that every person will face, the wrath of God to come. You're either protected from it or consumed by it. And this is some storm. This is the day of reckoning. This is the divine accounting. All those with the imputed righteousness of Christ will be protected, and all without that foundation will face the rain, flood, and wind judgment of God. But I also believe that there are many, many storms in this life that apply pressures for just that purpose as well. Maybe it's to show some people that are professing believers, that are not true believers, where they truly are at, so that they might repent and believe, right? That's what Peter meant in 1 Peter 1. That's the discipline in Hebrews 12 for believers. That's also the trials and persecutions in Matthew 13 that the fake believer finally says, I can't take this. I'm getting out of here. Right? And that leads to the last one. Number 4. Look at the result, or the summary, if you will. Notice, first of all, the two different results of this storm. Verse 25. The true believer, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And this is the wonderful song, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand, right? Earlier in that same stanza, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the strongest frame, but wholly lean on what? Jesus' name. able to withstand great pressures from the world, able to withstand great pressures from the flesh and from the devil. But then there's the false professing believer's result. Verse 27, and it fell, and then what does it say? And great was its fall. Why great? Because they weren't expecting it. They weren't expecting it. You ever have that happen to you, walking in the dark, and you come to the unexpected step, and it was steeper than you thought, and you, there you go. What could you do? Well, look at your life. What do you see? 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do not be deceived. Fornicators, people that have sex outside of marriage, idolaters, adulterers, people that have sex with someone that's not their wife, husband, effeminate, not acting according to your sex, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived, he says. Don't think that you can say, I'm fine, but your foundation is not the rock. Don't be deceived. A sandy foundation has all of those things, right? And you have another list in Galatians 5, and then another list in Revelation 22 that includes liars in that kind of list. You say, but I think that I have given my life to Christ and placed trust in Him to save me, yet I still struggle with some of those sins some of the time. What about me? Well, as we say so much, it isn't about your perfection, but your direction. It is about His perfection, but it's about your direction, right? Is obedience the direction of your life? Do you desire and seek to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and confess it when you don't? Now watch this. That's not all to this result of the sermon. Here's the rest of the story. How did the huge crowd that heard this sermon respond to it? Look at verse 28. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, when he was done giving the sermon, it says that the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. Is that a good response to the preaching of God's word? Compare it to the response in Acts chapter 2 where it says that they were cut to the quick or stabbed in the heart. And then they said, what shall we do? Or Isaiah's response when he said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm ruined. Or the Apostle John who said, I am a dead man. Ask this question, were they converted? No, it says here they weren't converted, they were what? They were amazed. They were amazed. Here's how it was. Preaching is done, everybody is silent, and then you hear one guy say, amazing. And then you have a whole bunch of people say, that was amazing. Wow. Wow. Pretty good. Not bad. Have never heard anything like that before. Thumbs up, right? Two of them. He says, they were amazed. Literally, this word's interesting, means to be struck with fear or panic. You could say they were struck out of their senses. This sermon wasn't given, beloved, to be admired, to be analyzed, or to be impressed at. Why did Jesus preach it then? To bring about a Beatitudes kind of response, to bring about people that would repent and be converted. What struck them about this message? What left them in a speechless sort of way? Verse 29, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. What's that mean? Well, the scribes always quoted other guys, other great men as their authority. Remember how Jesus did it? They say, but I say to you, right? Who is his authority? Himself. Himself. Jesus had the audacity. He did, because there's no other higher authority, right? He came on the Father's authority and listened on his own authority because the Father gave him that authority. Now, he did not come on the authority of man. That's proper preaching. not man's authority, but God's. And so as we come to a conclusion here, how about you? What's your response? Are you impressed with the Sermon on the Mount? Are you full of fear and panic? Are you shocked? Or are you converted? How do you hear the word? Judgment is coming. So the question is, what's your house built on? You're building it, every man builds it. But what is yours built on? Right? That's the key. Let's pray. Father, we've had a tremendous study in the Sermon on the Mount and so many words here, Lord, and so much to think about, Father. I pray the power of the Holy Spirit that you would help us understand these words and bring us to a place of a humble response, Lord, to you. And may the end result be that we love you and are worshipers, are converted, and are followers of Christ. Pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.